7 days, really actually for more than that, if you consider preparing certainly before Passover, we've been very focused now on Christ's sacrifice for us, the love that God the Father and Jesus Christ have for us, and of course the need to remove sin and draw closer than ever to God. On the first day of Unleavened Bread, Mr. Franks shared with us the importance of what he called or referred to as the little things. He shared that sin is sin, whether it is considered by people to be small or large. To God, He doesn't want us sinning, period. Of course, we're not perfect at this time. However, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, we are able to grow in understanding and practicing the truth and away from continuing in sin. Today, I would like to close these 7 days of Unleavened Bread by asking the question, how well do you know God? The reason I've chosen to do this is because the more we get to know God or understand what He teaches, the more we are able to remove sin. The truth is that these 7 days afford us specifically dedicated time by God to reflect on whether or not we really know Him. For example, do we really know what He teaches is most important for you and me to do in order to become more fully the new creation that He wants us to become? Are you confident that if God were to ask you specific questions about the expectations that He has for us, that you could give the right answers? Would God see Himself in us? Now again, you have to ask this of yourself. This isn't about anybody else. It's only about the person sitting in your seat, right? As it is for me. Would God see Himself in us? You see, the truth is that for any person to become what God wants us to become in this lifetime and beyond, we must first come to know God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, if you would. Let's begin there in this message. Isaiah chapter 1. And I would like to begin in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. As the world around us continues to live in such a way that clearly shows that it doesn't know God, the question needs to be asked of each of us. Do you, do I know God? While the average person looks to take matters into their own hands or does what's right in his own eyes, as Judges 17, verse 6, I believe it is, shares, and also Judges 21, verse 25, and looks to do what's right in his own eyes, God wants and expects His faithful followers, that is, true Christians, not people who profess Christianity, but those who truly are followers, believers, to think and operate in a way that shows we choose to follow what God says. Now, I do hope that during these days of Unleavened Bread, we have all made an effort, as we sought to remove sin, to also take the time to ponder how well we know God so that we can see where we might need to make changes. The prophet Isaiah foretold that the world we live in, the world before the return of Jesus Christ, would be a world that does not know God. I think we can look around and say, okay, well, that's certainly very accurate. Of course, if God prophesied something or He shared something, it's going to be accurate. But we can certainly look around to confirm that rather quickly as well, once you know the truth. That's what we just read here. Yet at the same time, we know by reading other passages in the Bible that there will be some that are called out of this world by God, and those individuals will learn to know God. And as long as they remain faithful to the Word of God, they can always be assured of knowing Him. I take great comfort in that, and I trust you do as well. Let me give you an example of what I'm hoping to convey today. Apart from being called out of this world by God and us choosing to repent and be baptized and through the laying on of hands receive God's Holy Spirit, you and I would not see and we would not understand God's truth. That's what the Bible tells us. We would not recognize the truth that God shares in the Bible regarding grace and law, for example. It's not either or, it is both. Most people that profess to be Christian would tell you and me that we are simply focusing way too much on doing this and doing that, as opposed to understanding that we can be a new creation because we are saved by grace, and therefore, yet we are under grace, yes, but we also are a new creation by virtue of the fact that we continue to do what God asks us to do. It is true that we could not become a new creation if it were not for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ paying the penalty for our sins. But it is equally true that God is clear throughout Scripture what it takes in order to be blessed by God. I mean, again, I know I've quoted this countless times over the years, but it sure is clear. You reap what you sow, according to Galatians 6 and verse 7. That's not difficult. So, as God's inspired word makes clear, we are under both grace and law. Some New Testament passages showing this are Revelation 2 and verse 10, Hebrews 3 and verse 14, and also Matthew 10 and verse 22, along with many others. Let's stick right here in Isaiah 1 and notice what verse 19 shares with us here. Verse 19 says, if you are willing and obedient, so first of all, what is it, the first requirement? Willing. How many people in this world are willing to listen to God? Well, the truth of the matter is, it doesn't really matter because we can't do anything about anybody else. But we must do something about the person sitting in our seat. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Did you catch that? The more we come to know God, the more something sinks in that so often goes unappreciated by most all people today. God rewards obedience, and He does not reward disobedience. Now, I know that that's difficult for many people to understand because of what they hear me saying, or they hear, as we read here, God saying, you're trying to earn salvation, and you can't do that. Well, I trust we are willing to take God at His word, as opposed to reading something that's not there. Here's the point. We have to be called by God. We have to know God in order to see what He wants us to see, as opposed to seeing something that simply is not there. Jeremiah chapter 9, if you'd turn there for a moment, please. Jeremiah chapter 9. This suit's going to the dry cleaners, baby. All right. Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they're all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongue for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Notice verse 6. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. They're deceived. As we saw in Isaiah, Jeremiah also foretells of a time when people would deceive and be deceived as a result of not knowing God or choosing to know God. As I would hope we would all appreciate with our focus in the last week, specifically being on Christ's sacrifice and the efforts that we then need to make to remove sin from our lives, the only way that we could possibly hope to remove sin is through knowing God. And what I mean when I say this is understanding who God is and how He thinks. Only then will we take seriously what He says. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah 4 and verse 22. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They're silly children and they have no understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. It hurts God seeing peoples or nations that He blessed ignore Him and His truth. When one does not know God, he or she will not have wisdom from God. And as we've talked about on different occasions, wisdom from God enables a person to think through issues and make decisions with a certainty that brings with it real peace. In other words, with knowing God comes godly wisdom. With godly wisdom comes peace from God. With peace from God comes happiness and a quality of life that is unparalleled. And that's, if you were to ask anybody if they'd like to enjoy a lot of peace in their lives, I believe we all know what the answer would be to that. And sadly, not a lot of people enjoy a lot of peace in their lives. Now, much of the reason for that happiness, obviously, is because there isn't awareness of what's sin and what's not. And I trust we all understand there's no way any of us to know sin, what it is and is not, unless we are called and we come to know God. Let's go to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea 4. I'd like to take a look at verse 1. Hosea 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. You and I can read this verse, and if we just stop for just a moment and we think about this beautiful country that God's blessed in so many ways up to this point, and look where it's headed and where the thought process is and where man's leadership is taking us, we can look at this verse and say, wow, this is absolutely spot on. Again, knew it would be. It's the Word of God. If you were to ask your neighbor or your coworker what is the truth, quote unquote, the truth, as God defines it, how many do you believe could do that? I believe I've shared this story here before. There was a number of years back now, probably, I don't know, 15, 20 years ago now, there was a gentleman that was coming through our subdivision. He was a younger man. And he was knocking on doors because he was starting a church in the area. And he knocked on the door, and my wife answered the door, and he explained who he was and that he was going to be starting a church. And he said he had a question he was asking everybody as he was coming down through the area. And his question was, what would you like to see in a church? What would you like the church to have? And she says, well, first of all, I'll just let you know up front, my husband is a pastor. So thank you for coming by, but I'll just share with you my answer to that is, well, it would have to teach the truth. To which he was not prepared for that answer. That was not something he had heard up till that point in time. Oh, that's an interesting response, he said. Usually they want to know about kids' programs or, you know, all kinds of other things. Church for a lot of people today, unfortunately, and very sadly, is entertainment. It's about entertainment value. God's interested in the truth. God shares the truth with those that He calls. So if you were to ask your neighbor, your coworker, what is the truth as God defines it, how many do you believe could do that? Currently, most, if not all, of the fellow employees that you may work with, and most, if not all, of your neighbors, lack knowledge of God. They don't know God. Now, God will call them in time, in His perfect timing. So unlike a lot of people who would like to say, oh, this is just so sad, we've got to save the world, which we know we cannot do. We understand that God will call them in time. They don't know what God teaches right now. They haven't been called at this time. But thankfully, because we have such a loving God, He will someday call them. But what about you and me now? Well, we've already been called. We are the first fruits. How well do we know God? Did we spend time thinking about that particular point in the last 7 days? Verse 6 in Hosea chapter 4. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Now, let me just stop here for a moment. How important is what God shares to you? I also will reject you from being priests for me because you rejected knowledge. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Our children are so precious to us, aren't they? Our grandchildren are so precious to us, those of us that have grandchildren. There are some in here who have great-grandchildren, I'm sure are very precious to you. Think about them when you read a verse like this. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. God's trying to emphasize and point out something very clearly here. The world and society in which we live really doesn't have anything to do with God. So parents who oftentimes think that they want to do this or that, think that's for their children's benefit, but don't really know the truth, aren't able to give their children what they most need. Now again, that time will change in the future. You know, many well-educated, and I say well-educated in quotes, people today would tell you that they lack, or that you and I lack knowledge. That's why they need to tell you and me what to do and how we should think. But when I read this, it is clear to me that God says those who ignore Him are the ones who lack knowledge. We know by virtue of what is written in God's inspired word that there will be a horrible destruction of property and human life before Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Why? Because of the lack of knowledge. Because of not knowing God, which in turn means people are not following or obeying God. And yet those of us in this room and others in many other rooms gathered together to keep this day holy have had our eyes opened to understand that with God's great plan comes the opportunity to know God, which in turn gives us the opportunity to become a spiritual first fruit. And I feel certain that we all like what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us about first fruits at the time of Christ's return. They'll be resurrected first. And to do, as we heard in the message this morning, teach others. What a blessing. We'll be able to teach others that God's going to call in the future. The truth. Let's take the remainder of the sermon time to go through four specific points on how we can come to know God better. And again, I believe this topic fits perfectly with the purpose of the Days of Unleavened Bread. To come out of sin definitely requires that we value the importance of coming to know God. So here's point number one. We come to know God through prayer and study. Now, this should be the most obvious to us, and this is where we should always start. We come to know God through prayer and study. We talk to Him on our knees. He talks to us through His Word, His inspired Word. Once God begins to call us, it's up to us to pray and study regularly. And study on. Often the case, for what better place for each of us to start with than prayer and study on a daily basis? It seems over the years that we must hear this probably thousands of times if you're in this long enough. And yet, how often do you or I find ourselves going sometimes without prayer and without study in the course of a given month? Just as an example, you have taken advantage of the resources, or I should ask, have you taken advantage of the resources available on the COGWA member site or on Life, Hope, and Truth? There's all kinds of resources available to us out there that help sharpen our minds, cause us to think about things. There's no doubt about the fact that when we go through this material, we learn and we get excited about what we learn. Yet the reality is that it takes character to follow through on this every day. Now, once again, as I've so often stated, the biggest challenge that you and I face in God's church is not necessarily being aware of God's truth, but having the character to follow through on what we learn. Ah, there's the big one. There's a lot of things that we may know or have been taught, but no one can give us the character to follow through on that. Being a converted Christian requires character development. Isaiah 59. This is a verse that's been highlighted in my Bible for many years, these couple of verses here. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from your God. God doesn't go anywhere. If there's separation, if there's distance between us and God, it is on us. It is our sins, our iniquities that separate us from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Consider what this is telling us. If it is sin that puts distance between us and God, then grace from God does not fully close that gap at all. It should be clear that something is also required from us. Repenting, changing from participating in sin is also required. Well, what does repentance mean? Well, repentance equals change. We don't just say we're sorry and then go out and do the same thing over and again. We apologize to God, we ask for forgiveness, and we change. We no longer continue to participate in that. The only way the gap closes between us and God is not only what God affords us through the covenant that He makes with His people, but also the fact that we show we accept that covenant through removing sin ourselves in our lives. In order for us to get this, it requires that we come to know God. We have to value what God says. And how better do we come to know God than through prayer and study? When we repent, we talk to God. As we talk to God, we then turn to our Bible. And He talks back to us and shows us what is sin, what is not. He shows us how to come to know Him. He shows us what to repent of. Luke chapter 13. Now, I liked this very much. Luke 13, you can go through the first verses there, and verse 3 it says, well, verse 2 says, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners? Talking about what happened here, is one worse than another in sin? And the answer was, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. It's very clear here that God requires every human being ultimately to repent to Him. There's no other path to get to God. That's the only path. And picking up in verse 6, we read, He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. I must tell you, as I read this, I never owned a fig tree or never had a fig tree until recent years. And I really appreciate the start that I was given. That continues to be just a start. For some reason, I read this now and I think, I'm not very good at growing a fig tree, apparently. Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Here's the point for you and me. Honestly, what fruit will you and I produce simply by occupying a seat here on each Sabbath and each of God's holy days if we leave from church each time and do absolutely nothing with what we heard? In other words, implement nothing of what we hear into our lives. Well, we just read what we get out of it in this example. Nothing. I don't think I need to remind us, Christ made very clear that God's faithful will be found doing or practicing or living the Word of God at the time of Christ's return. That's just not implying. That is straightforward information that's very important for us to make sure that we are very clear on. No, we aren't perfect. We continue to work on this no matter how long we've been a part of God's church. But we certainly should be making more strides at becoming what God wants us to become as time passes. Again, nothing we're reading here indicates a removal of grace, does it? On the other hand, what we do see is a clear reminder that you and I do have a responsibility. As we come to know God, we come to see this. And the more we see this, the more receptive we will be to what God wants to see in us. The more we could say receptive we will be to correction when and where we have incorrect ideas. There's no doubt that we need to study thus, fertilizing our minds. Let's continue on the plant theme by going to John chapter 15. John 15, and we'll begin in verse 1. John 15 and verse 1. Jesus Christ is speaking. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. We're going to have to spend time with God if we're going to grow. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. What does the word abide mean to you? Now, to me, in context of what we're talking about here today, it means praying and studying. The Greek word for abide is meno, which means to stay, continue, dwell, endure, be present, remain, stand. It means all those things. In other words, we are to persevere in our relationship with God, and we do so through prayer and study. Paul tells us about running the race to win the ultimate prize. If we are to persevere in this race, we are to obtain that prize. We absolutely, positively must pray and study consistently. Again, bottom line, we will do this if it is important to us, and we will not do it if it's not important to us. You know, one of the examples that first comes to my mind regarding the subject of prayer is certainly Daniel. It's an example of epic proportion. I don't see how any of us could mistake the value that Daniel placed on prayer. Even facing death in a most frightening fashion, okay, for the next 30 days, you don't bow down before anyone, or I should say this way, when you hear the horn blow, you bow down before the king. Or the penalty is you get thrown into a lion's den. Mind you, a very hungry lion's den. Any lion's den doesn't sound good to me, but let's say hungry. So even facing death in a most frightening fashion, he was single-minded and focused on what really mattered. What did he do? As he did every day. Prayed 3 times a day. Perhaps that's certainly one of the larger points to consider from his example that applies very directly to each of us. He was single-minded and focused on what really mattered. He would not allow himself to be distracted. He knew God. He knew what God expected of him. That was his focus. He wasn't distracted by what others thought or were busy trying to do in order to gain popularity with the king. Or diminish his popularity. He wasn't busy trying to reason his way out of what he came to recognize was what God wanted. Let's go to Daniel 6 and take a look at this. Daniel chapter 6. Here in Daniel 6, I'd like to pick up the story in verse 7. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, satraps, counselors, advisors had consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed. And all this is done, of course, because There's this jealousy towards Daniel, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went home with his upper room, his windows open toward Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as his custom since early days. He was consistent in this. He had a proven track record, didn't he? This wasn't going to change now, no matter what was thrown at him. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Again, consider Daniel's focus. He was focused on doing what he came to know God wanted, develop and maintain a healthy relationship with God. Now, knowing what was decided, what do you think most people or many people would choose to do? Perhaps hold off for 30 days till the decree was over? Well, I'll just go low-key and hold off for 30 days. I'll get back to my routine after this is over. You see, that speaks directly to how much we value what God teaches over what others do to cause us to stumble. See, these are fascinating stories, but they don't mean a lot unless we apply them into our lives and our thought process. Is that what we would choose to do? Now, somebody could say, well, I believe I would, but I don't know unless I was ever put in that situation. Frankly, not a situation I want to be in. It's just the point of thinking about and considering, what is it that God really does want us to do? How does he want us to do it? Maybe we're called legalists because we seek to do what God commands us to do by some people. Maybe we're viewed as spiritually misled or even uneducated because we choose to implement into our lives changes that reflect we take the Word of God seriously. Maybe we're viewed in a negative light because we see absolutes where others do not. But I hope we would all agree that when we come to understand the truth, when we come to know God, we're going to think and live differently than others who do not. You know how so often in movies someone creates a diversion in order that they can, let's say, go rob the bank or rob a store. To rob it or make a jailbreak or whatever it might happen to be. They create a diversion first. The same principle certainly holds true for you and me in our personal lives. When we are distracted, our focus is not where it once was. When we lose focus on coming to God, we will find ourselves traveling down a road that does not lead to the destination we desire. Daniel's example should stress clearly to each of us the need to focus on prayer no matter what else takes place in our lives. Well, there's this trauma. Well, there's this drama. Well, there's this situation, that situation. None of that should ever derail us from quality time with God. Point number two, we come to know God through repentance. We come to know God through repentance. Now, let's go back to where I was talking a moment ago, and that's Luke chapter 13 one more time. And this time we will look a little closer here at the first few verses. Luke 13, verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered through such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. How about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all of the men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's very clear here, should be, to all of us, there's only one way we can obtain eternal life, and that is the only way to know God. And that way involves repentance. I'd like to focus for just a moment on a specific behavior that I will call the pointer behavior. As some of you know, most of you may not be aware, but some of you know, I'm very fond of hound dogs. I used to have a basset hound. I'm a sucker for those low riders, big floppy ears, big feet. I've got big feet. I don't have big floppy ears yet, but if I get older, it'll probably happen. And just low riders. Happy face. They're a very happy-go-lucky dog. Had a basset hound. The tracker type dog. Very loyal. Very easygoing. And the most important thing for this breed was if he took off, he was just slow enough I could catch him. Love basset hounds, but I love bloodhounds. I love hounds. There's something about the hound dog that I'm just a sucker for. Well, most hound dogs are also called or classified or known as, many of them anyway, pointers. Dogs that point or track to me are fascinating to watch at work. There's a dog that's known simply as a pointer. Here is the encyclopedia's definition, by the way, of a pointer. Quote, dog breed of hound, spaniel, and setter ancestry, first recorded in 1650 in Britain, and named for the dog's rigid posture in the direction of quarry. Pointers were originally used to point hares, rabbits, and were later trained as bird dogs. The pointer stands 23 to 28 inches and weighs 50 to 75 pounds. It has a long muzzle, hanging ears, tapered tail, and a short, smooth coat, usually white with dark markings. The German short-haired pointer tracks, points, and retrieves. It's about the size of a pointer and has a short coat of silver liver color, or liver and gray-white, end of quote. Now, I would like to hone in on a specific sentence in this explanation of a pointer. Quote, named for the dog's rigid posture in the direction of quarry, end of quote. Let's bring this thought into line with our behavior as human beings. Let me share with you something that will not lead to repentance. Rigid or unwilling to yield behavior will not lead to repentance. It may be great in a hunting dog, not so in our personal lives. Instead of pointing at others, you and I are to be focused on removing sin through coming to know God and what He teaches, thus making changes in our lives that lead to happiness. If we sense that we are defensive about something, rigid about something, stiff, whatever it might happen to be, if we sense that in us, recognize that's not going to help us be moldable and teachable as we need to be. How many times have you caught yourself pointing at others as opposed to looking at self and trying to get self right with God? That's a very human trait, frankly. Have you ever met someone or have you yourself been guilty of taking the, well, I'm never really wrong road? We already know, or certainly should know, that we live in a society that looks to blame others as opposed to looking at self. This is perhaps seen in a very obvious way in politics today, as well as our court system or in our schools. You've heard me recently say that hypocrisy is merely a word to some people, a word that has no really meaning to them and that they don't see a problem teaching or stating one thing while doing another. James 1 is very clear on how God thinks. Let's go over there. James chapter 1. Here in James 1, I'd like to pick up in verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, okay? So, like every parent tells your child at one time or another something that the child hears and it just promptly kind of goes out over here because they go and do what they want, can read this and say, we know what God's trying to tell us here. For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself. Goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, thus the doer part, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Hypocrisy may not matter to many people, but it's very clear how God thinks about it. Over time, you and I should be developing a habit that becomes stronger and stronger. And that habit should be that we spend our time looking at what it is that we need to change in order to become closer to God. When that is our primary focus, we will find that we spend much time, much more time observing or learning who God is and what He's looking for in us. And we start to get very excited about it. There's a conversation I used to have. This goes back many years now. with an individual who was never wrong. They had an answer for everything, whether that answer was remotely true or not. They had an answer because they were never wrong. This was one of the most difficult, stubborn people to work with. And believe me, I tried for a long time. It's heartbreaking to try to help somebody see something that's so important that would make their lives so much better. But for whatever reason, they refuse to look. Instead, they're like this person that looks in a mirror and goes away and forgets what they saw. What is God is of God is making change. Is God making change in our lives? Well, whatever God is making change in our lives, if we allow that, it should reflect humility, a spirit of peace, and passionate commitment to following God. And this is how we get to know God. We get self, our own ideas, out of the way. And that may be difficult to do because we may have had a certain idea of what we thought we should do or convince ourselves God wants us to do that frankly isn't accurate. You know, even if we've been doing this a long time, don't we get ideas? Hopefully the ideas that we get are from God passing along something, but occasionally maybe we get something that frankly isn't on target and is actually off base. That happens. Isaiah 57, let's go there. Isaiah 57. Always must be willing to be humble and teachable. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him. Who does he dwell with? With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Somebody who's teachable, gentle, kind. You know, you think about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. God can forgive. He can work with the individual that repents, that's moldable and teachable. In short, when talking about being moldable, that requires that we first exhibit signs of humility. I remember years ago, early in our marriage, a conversation I was having with Colleen. She pointed something out that I remember hearing and somewhat considering, but not really valuing as I should have. From that point on, I certainly gave it significant thought when I had that aha moment of, I wasn't really dialed in and listening like I needed to be. Here's what she shared. We were talking about the difference between humility and humiliation. She reminded me that humiliation by itself does not mean that one is humbled. It just means one's humiliated. Have you ever heard someone say they were humbled by some experience and yet the fruit in their lives does not really seem to show it? Perhaps in reality, what happened is they were humiliated, not necessarily humbled. What's my point? My point is that without true humility, we will not really change, meaning we will not truly repent when that's what's needed. Fellow family members, the more we focus on developing humility, the more we show ourselves to know God. Let's look at another scriptural reference, Acts chapter 3, dealing with this point. Acts chapter 3. Verse 19 says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is what the days of unleavened bread are all about. The removal of sin, changing or removing the old so God can replace us in the new, or replace in us the new. When we repent, we will find that we don't blame others when we shouldn't. We will find that we recognize clearly that we don't know it all. And once we come to realize that we don't know it all, we are to be humble. We are to be teachable. That is when we prove through our actions that we understand and know God. Right about now, I'm looking out here and saying there's a number of us could use ice packs. Sorry, they're trying to make it cooler. I can see them walking around trying to make that happen. Point number three. We come to know God by following His instructions. We come to know God by following His instructions. I know someone could say, well, here you go again with that obedience thing. Well, fellow family members, the truth is that when we pray and we read the Bible, coupled with repenting and changing how we think and live, then we're going to want more than anything to follow what God teaches. Here's my point. If we know God, then we understand the value and importance of obeying Him. The more than that, the more we come to value obedience, the more we recognize the importance of attitude to God. Let me explain what I mean. No matter what you or I may know intellectually, what information we may read or see in the pages of the Bible, we really aren't likely to make many changes in our life until we reach a point in which our attitude becomes one of, I really do want to follow God. Not merely in the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. You all know as well as I do. There are different ways we can study the Bible. We can study the Bible because we want to know what God says and teaches. Or we can study the Bible trying to find some way around something because we want to do something a certain way. What do you think God wants? It's pretty obvious, I would think. Psalm 51. Let's go to David's prayer of repentance here in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. When I was younger, guys, you could have made it nice and dark, but I've gotten older. Just letting you know. Psalm 51. And let's take a look beginning in verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are, this is what God wants out of us, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. What David's sharing here in his prayer of repentance to God is that he recognizes what God wants to see in him. An attitude of submission to God and service to God. This attitude is not about going through motions and doing certain things without thought, but rather it's an attitude or frame of mind that shows God that we want nothing more than to spend time with Him and spend our time being a light to those around us. See, David understood that God is looking for a frame of mind in each of us that shows He is absolutely first in our lives. How many times do you think you have to think about this in your own life? You've sat down and just asked yourself, is God first in my life? And you've thought about ways that reflect and show that He's first in your life. In other words, if you ask yourself a question, you've got to figure out how to come to the real answer, right? So you're going to have to ask some pointed questions to determine whether that's accurate or not. He needs to be ahead of our spouse. He needs to be ahead of our family. He needs to be ahead of our job, our ideas, or anything else. That is spirit of the law, not letter of the law. Following something by the letter of the law does not necessarily require much thought. Following the spirit of the law requires an attitude or frame of mind that reflects a passion to both obey God as well as dedicate our time and focus and energy to God. For example, our children see how much we value following God without realizing it at first, because they see us taking advantage of every opportunity that we have to teach them the truth. If we're not doing that, then they're seeing something else, right? They know if we pray and if we study. Think about it. They're not oblivious to what's going on. They don't necessarily need to know all the details about different things in terms of how much or whatever, but they need to see because it's regular for you that you do that. They see us taking advantage of the opportunity to be with God's people here at services and activities or not. They see what we're more excited about. Are we more excited about what God teaches than anything else? There's a certain attitude or frame of mind that isn't in the person who merely follows the letter of the law. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. 2 Thessalonians 1. And I'd like to take a look here at verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, of course, talking to the church here in Thessalonica. He says, I hope each of us continues to be encouraged by what we see in one another. If I think about what I just read there, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. That should be something that every one of us sees in this room around us, right? That we choose to be a part of as well. Verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You know, there are a number of us, just in the local three congregations that I'm responsible for, that are experiencing significant trials. Several have recently gone through big trials. And even if certain aspects of that trial has ended, there are other lingering factors and aspects of that trial, oftentimes. Some of the trials we face in life we bring on ourselves, and others we do not. Either way, when we walk by faith, showing God how much we love Him and follow Him and want to follow Him, God gives us more insight into who He is and how He thinks and operates. How can we know more if we're not willing to take the first steps and have that hunger and zeal to learn the first part so that we can then learn the next? Why would God... Who's to say God hasn't tried to show us different things, but frankly, we weren't paying attention, and so we missed it. Titus chapter 1. Titus 1. And I'd like to pick up in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God. There are plenty of people who know God. But, as verse 16 continues, in works they deny Him. So their behavior tells on them. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Look at the wording here in verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified. It's clear language, isn't it? The verse makes it very clear that to know God, you have to obey Him. If we do not obey Him, then according to this verse, we can profess that we do, but it's not true according to what God says. This again reiterates that there is a responsibility placed on yours and my shoulders to not merely profess, but to follow through on and be found doing. That is a good thing. Not a hardship. When we love God, we're excited about obeying Him. We aren't looking for a way out or trying to find a way around something. It's an honor to obey and to serve God. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. There are people out there in the so-called Christian world that would like to say, you're teaching bondage. So let me ask you, when you come together on a holy day like this, do you feel you're under bondage by doing this? Well, I sure don't. I'm thrilled to know the truth and what this day means to God. Bondage? Are you kidding me? 1 John 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him. How do we know him? If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Boy, that really says it all, doesn't it? What this says is that we show God that we know him through our obedience. This in no way takes away from the grace afforded us by the Father and Son. Fellow family members, it is very difficult to deceive someone that keeps God's commandments. Think about it. Oh, sure, that person can trip up, but I'm talking about deceiving someone into believing and falling for heresy. There are too many verses that tell us God is there to protect and guide and lead us if and when we turn to and follow God. With this attitude or frame of mind, it is very clear that God will bless us and protect us. All right, the fourth and final point that I want to convey to you today is we come to know God when we recognize the difference between being aware of him as opposed to knowing him. We come to know God when we recognize the difference between being aware of God as opposed to knowing him. Now, I'm not sure what the latest statistics are, but if you asked most Americans if they believed in God not that long ago, you certainly would have gotten a majority to say yes. Certainly within the Church of God, we would all agree that there is a God and we are aware of his presence. But that's not at all the same as knowing God. And it is crucial to understand this. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. I'd like to begin in verse 7. Judges 2 and verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them. Notice what this generation did or did not do. This generation did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Now, as we would learn or already know from reading this before, the Israelites turned away from God because, as verse 10 points out here, they did not know the Lord. They didn't value what those ahead of them valued. You know, was Mr. Franks last week talking about a little bit about historical drift, if I remember correctly. I've heard that talked about on a number of occasions as well. You know, usually if something, a movement starts in a particular generation, there's a strong percentage of people that, you know, all the ones go with that. Then maybe the next generation, maybe 80%, then the next 60 and 40 and so on. Kind of lose about 20% each generation thereafter is the way they typically figure some sort of a movement and how it works. We know enough, we're educated enough to realize I can be a statistic or I can say I'm going to be faithful to this all the way through. And I'm going to finish my race. Let me pose a question for you here. What are you in love with or what do you love? Are you in love with the truth of God or the fruits of others that obey the truth of God? And the reason I ask this question is because too often it seemed over the years that various people have enjoyed the benefits of attending church here. I don't know, maybe social life, activities, the inviting environment, the fact that people treat them well. Meanwhile, a commitment to know God and obey him was never really thought about with enough depth. I know many people that have grown up in God's church that chose to stop coming at some point. There can be a plethora of reasons, or better put, excuses. But the bottom line is somewhere along the way, those who left the truth either lost their relationship with God or never really came to know Him. Instead, other things, beliefs, people, circumstances, finances, whatever, became more important. Joshua, as many of you know, is my favorite biblical character. He learned at a very young age that it was important to obey God, and he desired to know God throughout his life. He was a tremendous leader that led the young Israelites into the promised land. At least they were young when they went into the wilderness. But it wasn't long after the death of Joshua that the Israelites fell back into idolatry. They did not know God. Once again, teens and young adults, it is your responsibility to develop a relationship with God so that you really come to know Him. Why is it important to know God? Because apart from knowing God, you'll make unwise decisions that will ultimately lead to something other than happiness and truth. Here's the bottom line. Whether we choose to pay attention and listen to what God has to say and gives us in the Bible now or not, ultimately, we will listen if we want to live eternally. So why not figure it out now when God's opened our eyes to be able to see? Lasting happiness doesn't come from getting what we want. Lasting happiness comes from obeying or following God. Let me repeat that. Lasting happiness does not come from getting what we want. Lasting happiness comes from obeying and following God. Notice I said lasting happiness. Sure, we can experience some temporary happiness from certain things that have nothing to do with God, such as receiving a load of money from a raffle we entered to help pay for someone's medical bills after an accident, or perhaps something else. But, you know, I'm talking about lasting happiness, the kind that secures a peace and calm in our lives. Some people turn to drugs for their joy because they feel like a temporary high is able to take them away from everything, and that's what they want. But there's always the crash afterwards, and then there's the need to feed again. That certainly is not going to bring lasting happiness, is it? I want to encourage each of our preteens and teens and our young adults to really think about what God makes available to you here in His church. This is your church too. Think about what He makes available to you. Ask questions. Search for answers. But do it coupled by asking God in prayer for guidance, because you want to do what God wants. Please don't do as the young people did after the death of Joshua and ignore what they were taught and practiced. Again, there's an enormous difference between being aware of God and knowing Him. Or knowing why we do what we do. Let's go to Job chapter 42. Job 42. Job is a very fascinating story, as I believe most here would know. And here in the last chapter of Job, we read some very powerful words, beginning in verse 1. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Well, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Something happened, right? He went through a process that led him to being much closer to and actually knowing God. Therefore, he says in verse 6, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Notice particularly there in verse 5, one time Job was simply aware of God or thought he knew God, but later he understood and truly knew God. Verse 6 tells us, as a result of knowing God comes the recognition of the need to repent. Fellow family members, when you and I talk about the days of unleavened bread, we talk about removing sin. What is it that truly goes on in our life? Do you experience much change, or do things stay very much the same? The answer to that question lies primarily in assessing whether or not we are merely aware of God or whether we know Him. Actions come from our thoughts. Thinking about, pondering where we really are will lead to action. Let's now go back to Isaiah chapter 1. We began here today. Isaiah chapter 1. And I'd like to take a look at verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you may make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Israel's proclivity was and is to worship God in form, but without substance. That same is true today, isn't it? Today, many people may be aware, quote unquote, of God, but they don't really know Him. And that is proven based on fruit. So again, I ask, how well do you know God? How do you worship Him? Is there substance in your relationship with Him? To remove sin, God will have to help us, which of course requires knowing Him. Let's turn to one final passage before we close. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. You guys did well hanging with me today. And I apologize. I know it's been warm. It makes it tougher. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. We are under the new covenant now, aren't we? You and I, when we repent and are given God's Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands after baptism, we became first fruits, and we have come to know God. It's going to be an extremely exciting time when all will come to know God. May God speed that day.